Let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, send your Spirit to illumine this, your word, for us, that we may see your Son rightly, speak the truth about him, sing due praise to him, and that we might abide in him and never turn away from him. We ask it in his name. Amen. As we've talked about the past few weeks, Mark's is a gospel of action. He portrays Jesus as the Son of David, the warrior king, marching through the land, battling the enemies of God. Jesus fights disfigurement and disease. He fights demons, and he fights the scribes and the Pharisees. Here in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, beginning at verse 20, Jesus has returned to Capernaum, and he's continuing to fight this battle there too. But all this action has created a bit of a family crisis. In verse 21, it says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. So Jesus' family is receiving these reports. Your son's going crazy. Come do something about it. We learn later that this refers to Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers. Now, why are they going to try and keep Jesus from fighting these battles? It's hard to imagine them being upset with Jesus' healing people or his casting out demons. I mean, don't all mothers long to have a doctor in the family? So I suspect what troubles them most is Jesus' conflicts with the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the religious leaders of Israel. They were those in the authority, those in the know. Mary knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah, knew that he'd come to wage war on the enemies of God, but surely these were not the enemies of God. These were her pastors and elders. We come to find that these revered and respected leaders of the community were leveling a very serious charge against Mary's son. They were saying, verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Now, if your pastors and elders were telling everyone that your son was a servant of Satan, you might get a little uncomfortable too, right? Especially in a culture like this where we're bringing shame on the family is about the worst thing that you could possibly do, as it is in many cultures around the world to this day. So Mary and Jesus' brothers come to implore with Jesus, hey, just take it down a notch. You're offending the rabbis. You're acting crazy. This is not what we expected. And this was surely upsetting for Jesus. And Mark's going to circle back to this later on in the passage. Mark likes to do these sandwiches. And so we'll come back to see more about Jesus' family at the end of this passage. But the meat of the sandwich here is another battle with the scribes. Verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Now notice that instead of just bluntly denying their claim, first Jesus points out how ridiculous this is. The scribes are so flustered, their accusations don't actually make sense. Why would Satan want to cast out demons? Isn't he the one that sent them in the first place? Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Is Satan going to attack himself? And if he did, can he defeat himself? Jesus illustrates the fault in the scribes' thinking with some parables. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Israel itself is a prime example of this. Their kingdom was divided and it led to their downfall and exile. Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. We know this is true from our own experience. Verse 26, Jesus says, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So if Jesus is actually a servant of Satan and he's casting out Satan's demons, then the scribes should really be rejoicing, shouldn't they? Because that would mean that Satan's power over their land was coming to an end. He can't even keep his own house together. But they are not rejoicing, they are rebuking. So the charge against Jesus doesn't make sense all the way around. What's true is that the scribes are blinded by rage and they cannot reason properly. They are the ones possessed. They are the children of Satan. For like Satan, as we saw in our Old Testament passage, they twist the truth. They call good evil and evil good. And they reject the King who has come to heal them and to rescue them from Satan. Here's what's really going on. Here's the truth. Jesus speaks it in another parable, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. The scribes are suggesting that the strong man has bound himself and stolen his own goods. That's ludicrous. If the strong man is bound and his goods are being plundered, it can only be because a stronger man has come. And Jesus is that stronger man. Jesus is able to cast out these demons, to defeat Satan's minions, because Jesus has already bested Satan once in the wilderness. He has bound him, in a sense. And now he goes throughout the land commanding his demons. Two important biblical themes in this parable. First, binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. We see that Jesus is the one who binds and looses. He has the key of David, the keys to God's kingdom. He opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one opens. And we're told in the revelation of Jesus Christ that he has indeed bound Satan so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And this is why his gospel has gone out with such power into the world. The other important biblical theme of this parable is plunder. This is actually something that comes up quite a bit in Scripture. And it goes back to the Exodus when God proved himself to be the stronger man than Pharaoh. He brought down the house of Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. And afterwards, the Hebrews plundered the houses of the Egyptians as they departed, and they later used that plunder to build the tabernacle of the Lord. So what Jesus is hinting at in this parable is that he has brought about a greater exodus. By his mighty deeds, he overcomes the true Pharaoh, Satan, who had enslaved God's people in sin. Jesus has broken into Satan's house. He has bound him, and he has freed the captives. King Jesus plunders the prisons of hell to build his temple, a living temple, not made of stones, as our epistle reading said, but of those who trust in him, those in whom the Spirit dwells. Jesus is bringing about a greater exodus, and we see that powerfully in Mark's gospel. But the scribes have blasphemed against Jesus. They have spoken evil of him. They have called the Son of God a servant of Satan. And that brings us to the tricky topic of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. Jesus says, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So, well, whatever this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, it certainly sounds like something we want to avoid, doesn't it? What is Jesus talking about here? Some say it is speaking evil of the Holy Spirit or taking his name in vain. Some say it is resisting the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. I think there's a more accurate biblical answer that's more helpful. And I don't think it's that hard to see if you have a basic knowledge of the story of the New Testament. So let's look into this a little bit more. First of all, let's pay attention to the distinction that Jesus makes. He says there are two kinds of blasphemy, right? One that is forgiven, according to verse 28, and one that will not be forgiven, according to verse 29. There's two blasphemies here. And the second one, Jesus names. He calls it blasphemy against the Spirit. The first blasphemy, Jesus doesn't specifically name here, But Mark makes it clear that Jesus is referring to the blasphemy that the scribes have just spoken against him. This is what sparked the teaching, right? Verse 30, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The first blasphemy is a blasphemy against Jesus. The second is a blasphemy against the Spirit. And this is made even more clear if you look at the parallels in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, where Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So what is he talking about here? I mean, Jesus is certainly united with the Spirit, and he is certainly empowered by the Spirit. We've seen that since his baptism. The Spirit has fallen upon him. The Spirit was involved in his conception. So Jesus is united with the Spirit, but here he's making a distinction between his ministry and the ministry of the Spirit. It's a chronological distinction. It's referring to two different time periods. The ministry of Jesus comes first, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. And then the ministry of the Spirit follows. It's the distinction between the Gospels and the book of Acts. That's why I say if you have a basic knowledge of the New Testament, you can figure out this passage. Because how does that story go? How does it progress? How does it play out? Well, we know the scribes and the Pharisees and many others of the Jews will continue to speak ill of Jesus. They will continue to blaspheme him. They will lie about him. They will mock him. They will reject his ministry. And they will kill him. But Jesus knew this would happen. It was foreordained and prophesied that he would suffer for his people. Jesus knows he's marching to the cross. And he also knows that Israel could be forgiven, even of this. They would get a second chance. They would be forgiven because even while they are crucifying our Lord, he is making priestly intercession for them. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They will be forgiven. The Jews who crucified Jesus were given a second chance. And it occurred through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, where in the New Testament do we immediately go when we start thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Pentecost, right? Pentecost, the powerful outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus pours out his Spirit on his apostles, and they bear witness to who this is that these people have crucified and what he has done and how he has been raised from the dead. And Peter preaches this exact same distinction that Jesus is making here to his fellow Jews in Jerusalem, Acts 3:15. First, he charges them, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." That's the blasphemy of the Son that he's talking about there. But Peter, empowered by the Spirit, goes on. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You're forgiven. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. You see that sequence there? There's mercy extended. There's forgiveness for the crucifixion of Jesus. But now they are called to respond to this second chance, to repent, to turn, and to receive forgiveness. That's the sequence that Jesus, I think, is talking about here in Mark 3 and in the other gospel accounts. The Spirit brings Israel a second chance. Because the Jews could not claim ignorance any longer. The man they murdered had risen from the grave, demonstrating that he was not a servant of Satan, but the very Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And since this Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, is the only sacrifice for sins, if they now reject the Spirit's call to repent and turn to Jesus, they would be committing the only unforgivable sin because they would be rejecting the very one who offers that forgiveness. But if they instead repent of crucifying the Son and put their trust in the risen King, all is forgiven, and they would know the mercy and grace of the Lord. Jesus knows this is how things are going to play out. He knows he will be rejected, he will be blasphemed, but the Spirit will come, and there will be a chance for redemption once again. So this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, of the unforgivable sin, refers primarily to what we see going on here, to the Jews who crucified Jesus and then were given a second chance to repent when the Spirit later spoke through the apostles. Primarily to them, but of course, the principles behind this are still relevant to us today, aren't they? It is still the case that the Spirit speaks through the words of the apostles, where their words are faithfully proclaimed and read and taught. And it is still the case that forgiveness is only found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. So for all who trust in this Jesus and take Him as Lord, all their sins are forgiven. They stand in the grace of God. But all who reject Jesus and do not respond to the Spirit's call, they are rejecting the only one in whom forgiveness is found. They remain in their sin. They are unforgiven. So they need to feel the weight of Jesus' warning here. Repent, trust in me, I will bring you rest. Jesus' family reappears now in verse 31. As I mentioned, Mark likes to use these sandwich structures. So we have their fears at the beginning of the passage, and then we have this warning about blasphemy against the Spirit, and now we return to the family. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Wow. Does that seem harsh? Is this Jesus' way of rebuking his family for the way they tried to silence him earlier? I don't know. But I do know that in such a family-oriented culture, Jesus' words here would certainly be provocative. He's almost denying his family. Why would he risk such offense to his family unless he were trying to communicate something very important for us to see? Verse 34, and looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is doing nothing less than establishing a new family here, a new kind of family. What unites this family is not a shared last name or a line of physical descent. The unity of this family comes from their shared obedience to the will of God. They love what God loves. They do what God does. And this is also what unites them to Jesus. For Jesus is the one, the only one, who always does the will of God. And those who imitate him in this are granted the supreme joy of being part of the King's family, the privilege of being able to call King Jesus your brother. Jesus counts those who obey his Father as his brothers and sisters. Now we commonly hear about and we witness the disintegration of the family in our society. And perhaps because of this, we Christians can sometimes overreact by making an idol of family, where our immediate family becomes our ultimate source of identity and of security and comfort. We can easily allow the family, our immediate family, to trump the family of God. Jesus makes it clear here and in other places in the Gospels that there is another family that is even more important than our immediate family. There is a bond that runs deeper. There is a community more crucial. Now, it too is a unity based on blood, but it is the blood of Christ shed on the cross which makes us children of God. The family of God always takes priority. Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." This is a hard saying for us to hear. But you can see Jesus leads the way in this difficult path as well. In this passage, his earthly family is trying to keep him from following his Father's will, so Jesus sides with the family of God. We are called to do the same when we are put in that position or when we put ourselves in the same position. We always choose the family of God. So as we come to a close, I think this passage throughout is calling us to ask this question: who is the family of God? Who are the brothers and sisters of the King? It's not those who question Jesus' sanity, but those who know him to be the way, the truth, and the life. It is not those who are offended by his works, but those who seek his healing. It is not those who blaspheme him, but those who bless his name. It is not those who blaspheme his spirit, but those who repent and respond and turn to him for forgiveness. It is not those who put family in the place of God, but those who find their true family in the people of God. Jesus tells us, "Whoever does the will of God, they have me as their brother." And children of God, our brother is strong. Our older brother is stronger than Satan, stronger than our sin, stronger than death itself. And he fights for this family, which he has purchased with his own blood. He has bound Satan for us. He has plundered his house, redeeming us from the gates of hell and adopting us into his own family. And he calls us to love him above all and to follow him in doing his Father's will. All glory and honor be unto King Jesus, our brother and our Savior. Let's pray. King Jesus, you rescue us from Satan, from sin, and from death. You make us your children. You adopt us into your family. So by these promises from your word, would you grant us confidence and strength to now go out in your name to represent you as your children, that your work of healing and liberating and speaking the truth may be accomplished through us by the power of your Spirit, as we are your family, bought by your blood. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.